We're in John chapter 13, so please turn in your Bibles there. We have arrived at that portion of the Gospel of John that is the favorite of so many, chapters 13 through 17. It's commonly referred to as the Upper Room Discourse, and it's John's portrayal of the last Passover Jesus shared with his disciples. The other Gospels, you know, when they arrive at this point in their telling of it, spend most of their material on the preparation for the meal and then on the memorial supper that Jesus instituted during the course of it. But John's account is much more spiritual and provides a most penetrating insight into the very heart of our Lord. And so some have called this the Holy of Holies of the Gospel. It contains the Lord's final private interaction with his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. He'll be leaving them, and there are several important things he wants to communicate so that they will be prepared for what is ahead. But it's also important for him that they have his words and actions to look back upon after the cross so that they'll understand more fully what is to transpire. They had come to believe in him. Their faith was weak, but they had witnessed amazing things that he had done, an amazing life and ministry. They had felt the authority with which he interacted with and taught others. They had seen him calm the stormy sea, give life back to the dead, cast out demons, give sight to the blind. Some of them even had seen him transfigured before them and heard the voice of God audibly voicing his pleasure in him. And now in the scene before us, they will witness the same Lord Jesus stoop down on the floor to wash their dirty feet. Now the time has come for the disciples to see how the love of Jesus for them will be fully manifested in parable form, in word, in deed, and ultimately in the crucifixion itself. Love is the theme of it all. So we're going to read and study verses 1 through 17 this morning in John 13. Let's read it. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." I want to make a comment there on verse 10. He quotes Jesus as using two different words for washing. The first one is bathed. The next one is washed. They're different. And you'll find people make much of those two different things. It's my opinion that they really mean pretty much the same thing. John has a habit of using synonyms without a lot of distinction in meaning. So I think the meaning is, as we read it, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Those closing words, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them, reminds us that those who would follow after Christ have an obligation to walk in his steps, and that true blessing comes to us not just through knowing the truth about him, but through doing what he wishes for us to do. And that's a good reminder. And we'll say more about that. But it would be a mistake to see in this account of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples only an example of humble service to others. What I hope we will see as we examine these verses in more detail is that this is an acted parable illustrating the great message that the Apostle Paul captured so well in Philippians chapter 2 when he wrote, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And this is what Jesus was portraying in a kind of live parable form during the supper in the upper room. In fact, what Jesus meant to illustrate to the disciples was truth, I believe, on four different levels. There was first the act itself as it was viewed in the culture of the day. They walked around in sandals. They got their feet dirty. And a custom had arisen of foot washing, of washing feet. But there was a second level of meaning more important than that. His washing of the feet gave a picture of how he was to wash away sins completely and finally, certainly, but also in the everyday toil and grime of life. On top of that, though, there was a third lesson to be learned by the disciples, that what Jesus had done was to serve as an example for them to follow. His model, his was a model of humble Christian service. And then fourthly, this is a parable of the betrayal of Jesus, of Judas. Jesus says in verse 10, "You are clean, but not all of you." And John is careful that we understand that he is referring to Judas. But the scene is set in the first verse. It's just before the feast of Passover. Writing decades after the time, John wants us to know that it is Passover, that great feast of the Jews established centuries before and marked primarily by the slaying of the Passover lamb, was now to be fulfilled. This verse sets the tone for all that follows, for what follows is nothing more or less than what Jesus was fully aware of. Circumstances were not careening out of control, but everything was taking place according to the preordained plan of Father, Son, and Spirit determined in ages past. Therefore, Jesus knew, that's the point of verse 1, he knew that his hour had come. Furthermore, as John informs us in verse 3, look there, he knew the ultimate outcome. He was the sovereign king who had come from God and soon would be returning to the glory of his rightful place again with God. Here is the picture we are to hold of Jesus. He is no hapless victim. On the contrary, he is a man on a mission, moving intentionally according to a plan, entering purposefully into this world with the intent of departing in glory out of the world, having saved his own who were in the world. The reality of this world, this cosmos, as an arena of sorts, is very important to John. of the 185 times the word cosmos is found in the New Testament, 105 occur in the writings of John, and 40 of them occur in the Upper Room Discourse. The world is the sphere of human rebellion against God. If, as John said, God so loved the world, he loved it in order to bring his chosen ones out of it. That's why he had come into the world in the first place, because his own were in the world. And once he accomplished his mission of love to save his own, he would depart out of the world. Jesus knew who his own people were, and he knew where his own people were. They were in the world, and the defining characteristic of his relationship with his own is that he loves his own with a distinguishing love. John says he loved his own. And that's why in the Bible, marriage is frequently portrayed as an image of the relationship between Christ and the church. I'd like to think that you would believe me when I tell you that I love each one of you. And I hope to think that the reverse is true, but that's different than the love that I have for Cindy. I'm supposed to love Cindy as Christ loved the church. Jesus Christ loves his own with a special distinguishing love, and his mission of salvation was for them alone. In his high priestly prayer in verse 6 of chapter 17, he said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me." He said, "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me." The world loves its own. Jesus loves his own. John chapter 10, he calls his own sheep by name, and they follow him. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 15:13 says, "Greater love have no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Jesus' prayer again in chapter 17, he says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word." Jesus loves his own, and his own are believers. They are his sheep. They are his friends. They are those whom the Father gave to him. And what we'll see in the remaining chapters of the gospel given to us in this capsule summary by John is that he has loved his own perfectly up to this point and now would reveal his love for them to the utmost. He loved them to the end is how he puts it, which can convey two closely related ideas. Either he loved them to the very end of his life, which was certainly true, or that he loved them utterly and would do whatever it took to see his love for them perfected. Either way, here's the point, the important point, I think, for us understanding this event, what happened. We're to see in these words a reference to his unwavering commitment to the cross ahead, which this self-abasing act of foot washing he was about to perform anticipated. And it comes against the backdrop of two very important pieces of information that John insists that we know about, that Jesus knew. First, that his great nemesis, the devil, was fulfilling his role in influencing Judas to betray him. There's a couple of references in our passage about Judas today, and I'm going to withhold those until our next lesson, because the next lesson really focuses on him. But also, John says Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. So though he will now shed his clothing and stoop to wash dirty feet, and then he will submit to the most contemptible treatment and suffering, he will do it all in the consciousness that his is the highest position by right. And one of the commentators expressed it this way: with such power and status at his disposal, we might have expected him to defeat the devil in an immediate and flashy confrontation and to devastate Judas with an unstoppable blast of divine wrath. Instead, he washes his disciples' feet, including the feet of the one who betrayed him. John describes in the fourth verse what happened in a kind of style that reflects his own wonder at the time. The grammarians call this the dramatic present tense, whereby one can describe an event in the past as if it were occurring in the present. The Bible I use indicates this with the use of an asterisk against those verbs. We do this ourselves in conversation when we, it's normally unintentional, but we want to tell about something we saw or experienced as if it were happening at the moment. And so let me give you an illustration. So here I am. I'm sitting at my desk, and I'm looking out the window, and it's snowing and sleeting, and the car pulls up to the curb, and he gets out of the car, and he's got shorts, T-shirt, and a sandal on as he walks up the walkway. And, you know, you try to make it alive. It's incredible what happened. It's unbelievable. Well, it's a dramatic way of telling a story, and John now tells his story in a similar fashion. So Jesus gets up from supper and lays aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girds himself about with it. Then he pours water into the basin, and he begins to wash all our feet and to wipe them with this towel. So he comes to Peter, and of course Peter says, and this is how John remembered what happened that evening. It is permanently etched in his memory. There's the sense of the unbelievable in it. It is a remarkable thing that Jesus did, and that's the way he remembers it. Now, there was a parallel story running alongside this one that John doesn't record. He can't include everything, but the other Gospels tell us that a dispute had arisen among the disciples about which one of them would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You can find it in Luke chapter 22 for one. And the Lord had reproved them there, saying, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it is not to be this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table who is greater, and not the one who serves? But I am among you," Jesus said, "as the one who serves." You and Mark, you know, add this also, that he said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So now against that further backdrop, here is what the disciples saw this evening. The service of washing another's feet, common as it was, nevertheless was something reserved for servants. It was considered a menial task, as you would expect, below a person of means. John the Baptist, remember, had illustrated his own inferiority to Jesus by saying he wasn't worthy to unstrap the straps on his sandals. So what he was saying, in other words, compared to the Lord, he was lower than the lowest servant. And now these disciples had been reclining at supper, all of them having made their way there on the dusty roads of Jerusalem. And though they had made all these plans for the Passover supper, they had not included the presence of servants who could wash their feet. And since this was now during supper, we're to understand that no one of them thought that he should take it upon himself to do what their master was now doing. But note this, there was the towel, there was the basin, there was the pitcher of water to pour into the basin. In plain sight, apparently, of all of them, William Hendrickson wrote that the utensils frowned upon them. They constituted a silent accusation against them. Let me ask you a question. Would one have them agreed if Jesus had said, "Will you wash my feet?" Certainly. But then would they have gone on to wash the other's feet? Certainly not. But the point of what Jesus goes on to do, on the surface at least, was to reverse what his disciples considered the natural relationship. Jesus was illustrating for them that he was indeed among them as one who serves. He was Lord of heaven and earth, yet he was now before them clothed in the garments of a menial slave. In fact, I've read that there are no instances in both Greco-Roman literature or Jewish literature of a superior ever washing the feet of someone beneath him. And so what did the disciples do as he moved from one to the other, pushing the basin, sliding it along the floor? Wasn't there dumbfounded silence? Now, surely there was embarrassment. Hendrickson called it wonderful condescension. The heart must linger here for a while. So we have for sure our first layer of meaning, the custom of washing one's feet when entering another's home, except with this role reversal that hints at something more. And then Jesus eventually made his way to Peter. The tenses of these verbs, a person fluent in Greek would have understood it. Now he comes to Peter, and he doesn't disappoint, naturally. He'll have none of it in verse 6. Lord, do you wash my feet? And of course, the way he says it is with extreme recoil. Lord, you, my feet, are going to wash. It's not so much a challenge as a protest. The thought is intolerable to him. But the Lord expects Peter to submit to this in faith. He says, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. What he meant by that was that after this whole remainder of his mission was completed, Peter and the disciples would be able to look back and put it all together and understand it. They'd be able to look back to that moment and perceive the deeper meaning behind what their Lord was even at that moment doing. I think it's also true that the Lord had in mind the future coming of the Holy Spirit, who in the same discourse Jesus will promise to send to them, and whom he will call the Spirit of Truth, and who would, according to verse 26 of chapter 14, disclose to them all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Lord is handling Peter's response with great patience, great understanding. The impulsive disciple is handicapped at this point by his own, like we are so often, by his own earthbound perspective. But what Jesus is doing and portraying is heavenly stuff. There's more to this episode than what meets the eye, and we do well to understand that. When Peter goes on to continue to object in verse 8, never shall you wash my feet, Jesus' answer transcends the mundane world of dirty streets and foot washing, even transcends the giving of an example of humble service, for he says to Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. It's easy for casual readers of the gospel to read through this and think of this incident just as a description of a physical act that ought to serve as an illustration and instruction for us in humility and service until you get here. Here we hear the distant melody of Matthew chapter 16, where Peter made that glorious confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then goes on to advise the Lord against what he had just informed them, that he'll go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. God forbid it, Lord, Peter tells him. This shall never happen to you. And we remember the Lord's rebuke. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're focusing on man's interests, not God's interests. Often wrong, seldom in doubt. That's Peter. Now, here we have the same basic misunderstanding about the foot washing. This was not just Jesus' way of portraying the necessity of humble service, that it was, but this was a living parable of something far greater than that. It was symbolic of his laying down not just his outer garments, but his own life. It was symbolic of him pouring out not just this water, but pouring out his very own blood, so that he might wash away not just the filth and grime off their feet from those dusty streets, but that he might wash away the sins of his people. That was to be the ultimate condescension, the ultimate humble, loving expression of his love for them. And for Peter to object that he would never submit to this act of the Lord was to draw his swift correction. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Here is where all religion fails and reveals itself as Satan's invention, in the refusal to acknowledge God bending down, as it were, to assume the lowliest of positions in order to save his people, to picture the majestic Creator and Lord of the universe taking the form of the lowliest bondservant and voluntarily bowing to the wicked designs of evil men in order to die in the place of us, of his own. This is the key verse demonstrating the symbolism of the cross. Consider this. If it were just serving the lowly, that was Jesus' point, he would not have warned of such a dire consequence as this, that Peter would actually have no part with him. But it's much more. Unless the Lamb of God has washed a person in his own blood, he can have no part with him. And I'll say to each of us here this morning who may be listening, unless the Lamb of God has washed away your sins, you have no part with God. You stand on the side of Judas. You stand on the side, ultimately, of the devil. So, at this point, Peter is in danger of taking that side. And though he no doubt still did not understand how the Lord could say what he did, it is enough for him, and he blurts out in verse 9, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head." Peter, he does later understand. He will later understand. In his first epistle in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he will exhort the elders of the church to be good shepherds and not lord it over those allotted to their charge, but like the good shepherd himself, to be an example to the flock. And he tells them all of us in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, to clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. Jesus had girded himself with a servant's towel. Peter witnessed it. It left a lasting impression upon him so that he could make such an exhortation as that. F.F. Bruce, the pious New Testament scholar and himself a very humble man, I've read his biography, brilliant student of the times, brilliant student of the literature at the time, brilliant student of the Bible, wrote, "Certainly no vestment is so becoming to a Christian minister as the apron of humility." A vivid reminiscence of an unforgettable occasion was Peter's. Now in verse 10, the Lord responds to Peter, and I think he somewhat changes the metaphor here. Let's read it. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." So the figure is the same. It's still the everyday experience in the first century of having taken a bath and being clean, but then after walking outside for a while, not needing to bathe all over again, but merely to wash one's feet. But now the point seems to be more about sanctification than justification. And I throw in those two theological terms, because that is the shift, I think. When Jesus told Peter that if he didn't wash him, he would have no part with him, he was talking about the initial fundamental washing that one receives from Jesus' shed blood on the cross, an act not needed to be repeated. It's once for all. Once washed by the blood of Christ, one is justified before God. But we know that after that great exchange of our sin and guilt for Jesus' righteousness, we are clean from our sin, but there's still the problem of the sins that continue to pop up in our lives. Yet it's not necessary that we be bathed again and again in the sense of that fundamental cleansing that Christ performed once and for all on the cross. What is necessary is the continual daily cleansing of sanctification, which takes place on the same basis, but by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, helping us, as we read in Romans 8, Romans 6, helping us to put to death those dirty deeds of the flesh and live by the Spirit, presenting ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God, gradually making what we are positionally in Christ our actual experience. This interpretation also fits the theology of John in his letters. In 1 John, Christians confess their sins. That's what John says, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what Jesus is saying in verse 10 is along these same lines. Our common experience out in the physical world of needing this tidy cleansing of dirt accumulated in the dusty roads of life corresponds to our spiritual experience. Because of Christ once and for all cleansing of us from sin, we don't need to experience that again and again, but we do need to come to Him as often as necessary to get our feet washed. So I said at the beginning that what Jesus meant to illustrate was to the disciples was truth on four different levels. There was the simple physical reality of dusty streets and dirty feet. Then there was the greater truth in the picture of how he was to wash away their sins, completely and finally, but also in the everyday toil and grime of life, yesterday, today, tomorrow. That was the second level. The third was a parable of the betrayal of Judas. And John provides that for us in verse 11 in something of an editorial aside. He knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." And now the last and fourth layer of meaning in this acted parable is given in the last verses of our passage. Jesus arose, he puts back on his garments and resumed his place at the table, and he asked him point blank in verse 12, "Do you know what I've done to you? Do you understand this, what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Later in this discourse, Jesus will give his disciples a new commandment that they love one another. Here is a preview of it. If what he did in washing their feet and what he was about to do in offering himself for them on the cross were both the manifestation of his remarkable love for them, then those who have been so gloriously cleansed in that way ought to be characterized, all of us, by the same kind of love. We ought to be like Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves. That's what Paul said in Philippians, which was also in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself. He didn't hold on for dear life to his glorious estate, but he laid it aside in order to serve God and in order to serve you and me. "You call me teacher and Lord," he said, "and you're right. I am great. I am above you. But what is greatness? You've been arguing among yourselves about which one of you is going to be the greatest. Here's greatness. I've given you an example. You ought to wash one another's feet. That's greatness." We don't like to take that role. we resent taking the position of the lesser. We resent it in our home. We resent it in our community. We resent it in our place of work. We resent it in the church. We don't like it. But the Lord gives us an axiom in verse 16 that we should take to heart. He wants us to take to heart, which is why he introduces it with this solemn amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, no one can say it is below my dignity to love and serve those whom Jesus Christ loved and served. The Lord Jesus Christ was divinely sent and commissioned by God to leave his throne and pour out himself in sacrifice for the people of God. And we must not think that we are somehow beneath that. I said a moment ago that each of those disciples would have been willing to wash the Lord's feet if he had asked them. They just weren't willing to wash each other's feet. I've heard it said that in many places in India today, a grandson, when he enters the home of his grandfather, the first thing he'll do is touch his grandfather's feet. And then the grandfather will lift him up and say, God bless you. But in those Eastern cultures, you never touch a servant's feet, only someone above you in whatever hierarchy it is. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. We live in a day and time where much is made of leadership. Everybody's doing leadership training, and they're writing leadership books, and they're teaching you how you can be a leader and make sure that everyone knows that you're a leader. The church and churchmen, we tend to get caught up in the importance of being a leader. But I know, and I know it because it's in my heart, so much of it is more about elevating ourselves in the eyes of others. Frank has been teaching us out of 1 Corinthians, and the church in Corinth, they had a big problem with this, with status and trying to achieve status. Just in the last 50 years, scholars have discovered this material that really shines a light on that culture at the time. And there it is. And it sort of brings to light 1 Corinthians, what was going on. Well, we're like that today. And so many in the church are like that as well. It's not Christ-like leadership, but just another form of self-exaltation, another variety of self-absorption. But our passage this morning shows us the way out of self-absorption by telling us to imitate Jesus, who was absorbed with the needs of others. True greatness, true leadership is found in giving oneself to others, not in figuring out ways to elevate oneself to a certain position or level of perception so that others will look up to you. I spend every week, and I know so many of you do too, out in the world of business, and we get to see the good, the bad, and the ugly out there. The world is filled with men and women who will do whatever it takes, trample upon whoever gets in their way in order to elevate them to what they perceive to be the top of the pile. But believers in Jesus should not be like the world, yet too often we are. So I ask you who are here and in the workplace today, do you wash your employees' feet? Or do you lord it over those who are beneath you in the pecking order? How do you carry yourself? Do you view them as your servants? Or do you view yourself as being placed by God in a position to serve them? When you move about your office, when you move about the place where you work, are you running roughshod over the little people? Do you even see them? Or are you like so many who have selective myopia and inability to see anyone other than those who can help them and elevate them? I pictured the businessman in a lunch at a popular restaurant, and he's preening like a peacock, and he doesn't even know the waitstaff exists. Husbands, do you lord it over your wives? Or are you like Christ, who loved the church so much he gave his very life for her? The end of self-seeking and self-glorification is to answer one day to the Savior when he asked, "Did you wash these little ones' feet?" A slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. I'm glad to say that there are so many in our assembly here who have taken it upon themselves to wash the feet of other disciples and selflessly serve them as an act of service to the Lord. Look, about us, we know who some of them are, but we don't know who they all are. It's impossible that we can, and yet we know so many in our church are doing that. But too many Christians are absorbed in their own well-being. They mope and complain, and in the course of it, they give the wrong picture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Here is the blessed person, according to verse 17. He is the one who knows these things, and he does them. He has seen the exalted Christ on his knees in dirty wash water. He has seen him on the cross, giving his life a ransom for many. That was the joy set before Jesus. And the blessed person is this person. He is the one who has understood that he will be glad in following in his steps. He will share in his joy when he seeks not to be held by others, but when they see him kneeling before them. That is love, and Jesus showed us the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us the way you love us. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming here and suffering the indignity of being abused by your creation. Thank you for giving us this vivid picture of service, lowly, self-sacrificing, loving service. Thank you for washing our feet. Thank you for cleansing us so that we might have fellowship with you and have our sins forgiven. And thank you, Lord, that though there was a betrayer and though you had enemies, that was part of your plan too. And you entered into it with your eyes wide open out of love for us. Father, may you set us apart in such a way. I really pray for myself and for every member of our church that we might be more like Christ, that we might stop putting ourselves above others and be like him. We pray in his name. Amen.